Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses of Philippians 4 this hour, and the verse 8 and 9 next hour. We'll kind of take our time with that summary of right mental attitudes. You recall, Philippians breaks down into sections roughly based on chapters, but not exactly. For example, chapter 1, we called Christ as the believer's life. And if you look in chapter 1 and verse 21, you see where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Actually, that section goes to chapter 2, verse 4, and then chapter 2, 5 through the end of the chapter deals with Christ being the believer's attitude, as we noticed in chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, Christ is the believer's goal. And chapter 3 actually includes chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll look at that this morning. So we're missing the chapter boundaries by a verse or two here and there. But that talks about Christ being the believer's goal in the sense that our goal as Christians is to be Christ-like. It talks about the Christian life. And then in chapter 4, we'll talk about the believer's strength being Christ. For example, in verse 13, it says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, we left off last time at the end of chapter 3, and now we're going to begin chapter 4, and Paul will begin this chapter with some more exhortations in verses 1 through 9. The first exhortation he makes in chapter 4 and verse 1 is for steadfastness. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, the first thing we need to notice is the motivation for this command. He's telling them to stand firm or be steadfast, and he motivates them by saying, "Therefore." Well, the "therefore" in chapter 4, verse 1, links the text back to chapter 3. The paragraph in chapter 3, 17 through 21, specifically, is what he's talking about. So this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, technically should be the conclusion to chapter 3. So verse 2 should actually be the start of chapter 4. And you can mark that if you want or just remember it. But he's making a conclusion in chapter 4 that's based on the paragraph we just had. So what are the reasons then for being steadfast? Well, in verse 21, he just talked about glorification. He said, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." So he's talking about glorification, or taking the long view. Why should we be steadfast? Because there's something coming that's so ultimately wonderful that we should base our present experiences and our present actions and thoughts and attitudes on that. And he'll get into the thoughts and attitudes later in chapter 4. Also, we need to be steadfast because there are enemies of the cross. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." So that's why we have to be steadfast. We should be steadfast, motivated by the fact that Christ is returning at any time, could come back any time, and that when that happens, we will experience unbelievable glory. Now notice in chapter 4, again, Paul is very affectionate towards these Philippians. Remember we said when we started the book that it's a very personal book. This is Paul being very affectionate, very personal. It's a book written to friends, or a letter written to friends. He says, "Therefore, my beloved," and in the Greek it says, "my beloved and longed for brethren." or as our translation says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see," which is a good translation, "my joy and my crown." The word crown there is that Greek word Stephanos. Stephanos, remember, is a victor's crown. This is the same word that's used for the rewards that a believer will receive at the Bema Seat. So Paul sees the Philippians, the ones he's founded the church there, and he sees these Philippian friends as his crown of victory in the Christian life. Now he goes on to give them a command. He says, "Stand firm." Stand firm is the word stako. Stako means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. Now, literally, the word means to be in a standing position. So you could say that of me this morning. I am stako. I'm standing up. But figuratively, it means to be firmly committed to something, to a conviction or a belief. So the word is an imperative mood. It's a command. It's a present tense. That means that constant effort is required. Keep on standing firm all the time is the idea. Why? Why does it require constant effort? Well, we just saw that, didn't we, back in chapter 3 and verse 18? Because the majority of people that you run into in the world are not walking according to God's word. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, as we saw in verse 18. So the majority lifestyle is constantly tugging at the believer, constantly wanting you to not stand firm, basically. So we have to expend constant effort on standing firm, and we'll see how we do that. Well, first, the basis we need to notice is in the Lord. Standing firm as a believer is impossible without it being based in the Lord, and we'll see how that's done in a little more detail. Now, in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, Paul goes on to make an exhortation for unity. An exhortation for unity. And we notice there's a problem. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Now notice here, he says, "I urge." He doesn't give them a command. He doesn't command one of them or the other to live in harmony. He says, "I urge." And the word urge is parakaleo. It's a little bit softer than a command. It's a strong word, but it's softer than a command. He's not commanding this. He's encouraging it. Literally, that word means to call beside, to stand beside. Notice the word is repeated for each woman. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche." So he repeats it for each one. He's not going to say one or the other is at fault here. He says, "I urge you and I urge you," in fairness. He doesn't say, "Euodia, I urge you to get along with Syntyche." And he doesn't say, "Syntyche, I urge you to get along with Euodia." He does them both. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche." You see the idea? He's being fair now, and he's not throwing blame at anyone. He's just telling these two, you need to get along. Now, what was the problem? Well, our text doesn't tell us what the problem was. I assume that the problem was not doctrinal. Why do I assume that? Well, because Paul would have corrected that. If they had a doctrinal problem, he would have corrected it, or he would have told one of them to get in line with the other one instead of telling them both to get along. And also verse 3, he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." So they shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. So I take it was not a doctrinal issue that separated these two women down in Philippi. I think possibly it was personalities. We don't know. It doesn't say. But I would probably rule out doctrinal issues. Now, what's the solution then? What's the solution to these two women who weren't getting along down in Philippi? Well, he tells them, he says, live in harmony in the Lord. And when he says that, literally in the Greek, it means think the same thing in the Lord, or have the same opinion, have the same attitude. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, look back at chapter 2, verse 5, we find this same word back there. When it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that word, have this attitude, that's the same word that we have over in chapter 4. So he's telling them to be like-minded. Well, in the context of chapter 2, remember what they were to have, what attitude it was they were to have, which was also in Christ Jesus? Well, if you look up in the context, it's the attitude of humility. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So he's kind of prepared to issue this exhortation in chapter 4. He's kind of laid the groundwork. And now he's saying, you guys get along, have the same attitude. And if you stop and think about it, if you have an attitude that puts another's welfare above your own, you're pretty easy to get along with, aren't you? And he's telling them both to do that. You guys get along now. And he's going to call in some help to help them get along. And in verse 3, he talks about a friend. He says in verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. So he's going to call in a third party to help out. Now, companion is an interesting word. It's suzugas. And what suzugas means is a yoke fellow. Now, you all know what a yoke is, right? It's a board and it has a harness on each side or a loop on each side, and they put two oxen in it. And that way they can get the power of both of those oxen. And that's what a yoke fellow is. It's somebody who works well in double harness. He works well with someone else. This is a pretty good person then, and we'll get to his name in a minute, but this is a pretty good person to ask to help a couple people who can't get along, isn't it? Because he's one who's good at working in double harness. He's one who's good at working with someone else. Now, this shows the value when we have a problem like that of a third person, because he can be objective, but I'm going to put a disclaimer on that. Notice that he didn't just pop in and say, I'm going to help you guys because you're not getting along. He was asked. He didn't just butt into someone else's affairs. Paul said, you go help these guys. They need some help. So he was asked to help out. And the word help here is a word that means to take hold with another in a task. And that kind of implies here that these two ladies were trying to get along. They were trying to overcome their differences. Because Paul says, you help these guys, work together with them, is the idea. That kind of implies that they were already working to try and get along. But maybe, you know, how you kind of sometimes you see things in a tunnel when you're in a conflict with somebody else, and it kind of helps to get a third party to take an objective look at it and say, hey, you guys, you know, try to think of it this way or that way. So he calls on his true companion to help out. Now, apparently these women had a prominent place in the church down at Philippi. In verse 3, when he says, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. The word shared my struggle is a word that was used of athletes who competed on the same team with each other. So a teammate might be a good translation of that word. So apparently they had a prominent place down at the church in Philippi. Now, we can ask the question, who was the friend? Who was this guy that Paul said, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women? There are various ideas about who the friend is. Possibly, it's a proper name. Remember the Greek word pseudzugos means yoke fellow? Well, the Greek word syzygus is a name. They took a name from that. And remember, in the first century, it was quite common for believers, when they were baptized, to discard their name and take on a name that identified them with a characteristic that they had. That was a common practice in the first century. We don't do that now. It'd be kind of tough to say, well, I don't want to use my name anymore. You know, we have 3 feet of paperwork that's attached to our names and social security numbers and everything like that. They didn't have that problem. So they said, you know what, I'm just going to take on a name, or more precisely, someone else would give them a name that described their character. So Syzygus could possibly be a proper name for a person who was good at pulling together, who was good at working with other people, working in a double harness, so to speak. Now, there are other ideas about who this person was. Timothy, Silas, Epaphroditus, those are all names that pop up that some people would talk about. One guy said he thought it was Paul's wife. I don't know where he came up with that one. But someone says, well, it's a husband or brother of one of the women. That's possible. I kind of like the proper name one myself, Syzygus, because it would describe someone that would be perfect to solve this problem. Now, some say he's referring to Christ and that this verse is a prayer. But I don't think that's really very believable to me anyway. Pretty far-fetched that Paul would call Christ his yoke fellow. It just doesn't seem to make sense to me. So, you know, take that as you may. There was a third party down there in Philippi, and Paul asked him to help out. Now, he goes on in verse 4 and 5 to make an appeal for joy and forbearance. Interesting. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So verse 4 is it's not even an appeal. It's a command. He commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Wow. It's an imperative mood. Remember, imperative mood verbs in Greek are an appeal to what? Your emotions? No. Imperative mood verbs are an appeal to your will. What does that imply? That implies we can obey this command. And we can rejoice, regardless of how we feel. Rejoicing, then, I take it, is a mental attitude. This verb is a present tense. That means all the time. And it's even intensified with the word always. So he says in verse 5, rejoice in the Lord always. Notice he repeats it. Again, I will say, rejoice. And why does he repeat it? I think probably because it's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Well, wait a minute, you're commanding me to rejoice? Yes, he's commanding them to adopt a mental attitude of joy for what God has done for them. Now, we have to step back here. He doesn't say that they're to rejoice for all things. We're to rejoice in the midst of all things. He doesn't tell them you have to be happy about everything that happens to you. And this is kind of misunderstood. I see people trying to be mature Christians and when bad things happen, they, oh, I got to be happy about this. Well, no, you don't have to be happy about it, but you have to rejoice in the midst of it, even though. So our attitude is, whatever happens, however bad it might be, I can rejoice in the midst of that. And in fact, I'm commanded to rejoice in the midst of that. Now, this is only possible because the source of our rejoicing is in the Lord. If we look back for what the Lord has done for us, look back and recognize who He is, then we can rejoice in the midst of any tribulation. And we can go back to Romans 8:28 and say, you know what? God has things in control. No matter how much it looks like He doesn't, He really does. So I can rejoice in the midst of any tribulation. Now, what does it mean to rejoice? Does He mean here that we have to have a silly grin on our face all the time? And I don't think that's what He's talking about. You see some believers who think you have to be just bubbly and happy all the time because it says rejoice. But look back at chapter 2 and verse 17. And try to picture Paul here. Remember, he was in prison when he wrote this. And in verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, when he says, even if he's being poured out as a drink offering, that's a euphemism for being put to death. Now, imagine Paul. Oh, boy, they're going to kill me. I don't think that's what he has in mind. So what does it mean to rejoice in the midst of that? Well, it's a mental attitude of well-being. And we can have that mental attitude, and we'll look at it again next hour, in the midst of any kind of a tribulation. Now, verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And that's what we call forbearance. Forbearance is epiekais. Epiekais is easier to define by giving its opposite than to try and give a definition of it. Epiekais is the opposite of demanding your rights. It's the opposite of demanding what's right for or what your rights are. In other words, being satisfied with less than you deserve. That's what forbearance is. What could be more alien to our culture? You turn on your television set and people aren't going to tell you, you know, you should be satisfied with less than you deserve. What do you see when you turn on TV? I'm worth it. I demand this. It's my right. Well, forbearance is a person who accepts less than his rights. Now, I have an example of this. And this example, Ruth is laughing already. She knows what I'm going to talk about. This example took place in a tiny little town in Nebraska called Odo. And there were a couple of guys in this town, and they were elderly gentlemen. And this is going to be an example of what forbearance is not. And these two older gentlemen were coming to the main intersection in Odo one day, which is almost the only intersection in Odo, not quite, but almost, and they were coming, and at the same time, they were going to hit the intersection. Well, both of them thought they had the right of way. Now, a person with a forbearing spirit or a gentle spirit would have tapped his brakes and let the other guy. Do you know what happened? I mean, you're going to know what happened. They hit each other going 35, 40 miles an hour because neither one would give up his right to go across that intersection. And although I wasn't there, I heard it described. And these little old guys, you know, with their hats on, and they're coming to the intersection. And neither one would tap the brakes. So they ended up crashing into each other. And this is an example, an illustration of what forbearance is not. I mean, that's demanding your rights. By golly, I have the right of way, and I'm not giving it up. Well, forbearance says, by golly, I have the right of way, but what difference does it make? I'll let him go first. And that's the idea here. This goes with the attitude of chapter 2, doesn't it? Remember when we looked at that attitude of humility, putting another's welfare above your own? Well, I'll let him go first. Doesn't matter. And in fact, we're to let that be known to all men. It says in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, or your forbearance. Now, that brings up an interesting question. Okay, I'm to let my gentle spirit be known to all men. I'll go rent a billboard out on I-35 and say, Jim has a gentle spirit. That way everybody can see that. Is that what Paul has in mind here? No, I don't think so. What he's saying is that this should be so much a part of our character that everybody would notice it. Everybody will notice it. In fact, the word let it be known is the word for know. And remember, there's two words for know, and one of them implies experience. That's the one that's used here. It's gnorizo. Gnorizo. And it implies an experiential kind of thing. So people are to know your gentle spirit by experiencing it. Now look at the motivation. And this motivation is so far removed from anything we have in our culture. That's probably why our culture is so absent when it comes to having forbearance. The last part of verse 5 says, the Lord is near. And that's why we should have a forbearing spirit or a gentle spirit, as our translation says. It's the doctrine of imminence. The Lord is near. What does that mean? Well, it means that soon, and in fact, it could happen at any minute, at any second, the Lord will return. I'll be glorified, and I'll be living in a happiness that I can't even imagine now. An unimaginable happiness. So, if I take the long view, what are my petty little rights in the meantime? They just don't mean that much. I'll use an illustration from the financial world. So, suppose you got a letter in the mail, and this letter said that next week, Warren Buffett was going to give you his entire interest in Berkshire Hathaway. And it was all signed, notarized, a registered letter, so it was true. Warren Buffett is going to give you his interest in Berkshire Hathaway. Now, that might be a Nebraska reference. You guys all know who Warren Buffett is, right? He's a gazillionaire that lives up in Nebraska that owns a controlling interest in this company called Berkshire Hathaway, and their shares sell for thousands of dollars a piece. And in fact, I don't think you can even buy him anymore. But he's a multi-gazillionaire. Maybe not Bill Gates, but close. That's who that is. So suppose you're going to have his money next week. So you go out to celebrate. Wow, I'm going to be a bazillionaire by next week. I'm going to go over to Big Burger and celebrate. So you go to Big Burger and you get yourself a hamburger, and the clerk shortchanges you a nickel. Now, what are you going to do about that? I demand my nickel. Well, you know, in a week you're going to be a bazillionaire. What difference does it make? That's what Paul is saying here, you know. You demand your petty little rights. When Christ returns, you're going to be living in unimaginable happiness. It just doesn't make sense to sweat the little things like that. And that's the motivation. Now, in verse 6 and 7, Paul goes on to give us an antidote for worry. Boy, if we could bottle this stuff, we'd be millionaires without Warren Buffett. The antidote for worry. Now, in our culture, we tend to excuse worry, don't we? We put different names on it. We put names like concern, things like that. Now, I think even in the church, we do that. And I think the reason is because the church in America today, I think, is for the most part, it's a cultural phenomenon, and it doesn't really have much to do with God's Word at all. So they're far more concerned with cultural taboos than they are with God's Word. So God's Word says, be anxious for nothing. Well, you know, I'm going to worry about something important, like not going to movies or not dancing. And that's not really a biblical perspective. Now, we see this passage quite often misunderstood because of verse 7. And we get a little misunderstanding there. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think this section is a little bit misunderstood, so people kind of pass it over. But let's look at it. In verse 6, it tells us the habit that we are not to have. It says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious is the word merimnao. Merimnao means to be unduly concerned. To be unduly concerned. It's related to the word merizo. Merizo means to pull in different directions. So you get the idea. You're worried to the point that it's pulling you in different directions. We might say you're worried to the point that you're distracted. It has a negative effect on your spiritual life because you're being pulled in different directions. That's what this idea of worry is. And if you look at this in the Greek, you'll find that this command, and it is a command, it says be anxious for nothing. This command is a present imperative with a negative. Oh, you say, that helps. Well, I'll explain what that means. A present imperative with a negative means to stop an action that's in progress. So he's telling them, quit worrying would be a better translation. It means they're worrying down there and he wants them to stop. So we're not the only ones who worry. They were doing it clear back in Paul's time in the Philippian church. Now, there's an antidote. If you just stopped with the be anxious for nothing, you'd be kind of hard-pressed, wouldn't you? Well, what am I supposed to do then if I can't worry about anything? Well, there's the antidote is prayer. And a little more specifically, the antidote is believing prayer. Now, the word but in this verse says, be anxious for nothing but in everything. The word but is the strong adversative. We're going to find a big contrast here. And that contrast is prayer, prosuke. Prosuke means communication with God. And one lexicon defines it as prayer addressed to God as an act of worship. Prosuke, prayer addressed to God as an act of worship. So it's communicating with God as an act of worship. Now, what's worry? Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I worry about something, it just goes over and over and over in my mind. And I just kind of talk to myself and talk to myself and talk to myself. What this verse is saying is, instead of talking to yourself, talk to God about it. So we tend to let these things go over and over in our minds and we worry about them and we talk to ourselves. And Paul is saying, don't talk to yourself, talk to God. And he uses this word prosuke that is related to worship. Now remember that worship is short for worthship. In fact, it's a good old English word. It means to look at the value or the worth of things. So if we're talking to ourselves and worrying about something, and we stop and we talk to God about it, and we remember that God created the universe, He sustains the universe. Can He handle my problem? I'd say He probably can. So if we talk to Him about it, we dwell on the doctrine of omniscience of God, we talk to God, can you do that and worry at the same time? Well, it's the opposite of worry, isn't it? There's a strong adversative here. So that's the antidote, believing prayer. He goes on to say supplication. He further defines and adds to it by saying supplication. Supplication is the word deesis. Deesis means an expression of need. An expression of need. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. An expression of need and thanksgiving. Think about what God has already done for you. You know, He saved you. Think about that. Isn't that logical? Isn't that natural? When we worry, if we talk to God, think about what God has done for you, you can't worry at the same time. Now, He gives the scope here. He says, be anxious for nothing but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The scope is in everything, and it's emphatic in the Greek. It means everything. Don't hold anything back. You can talk to God about anything you want. You won't shock Him. You know, you won't tell Him something He hasn't heard before. You can talk to Him about any possible thing that you can worry about. Anything. Wow, isn't this great? You can talk to God about anything. Now, why does it say this? You think Paul is saying this so that we can inform God of what our problems are, so He'll know? No, God knows, doesn't He? He's telling us this because it's good for us, not because God needs it. So it's very specific and particular. Anything you worry about, nothing is too small. And it's good for you to tell God about it. Now notice the result in verse 7. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the result is peace. Prayer activates the peace of God. Now notice it says the peace of God. It doesn't say peace with God. That is guaranteed by the cross. Romans 5:1 says, peace with God is guaranteed by the cross. Now, it's saying we should have the peace of God, or we will have the peace of God, if we handle worry God's way. So what is the peace of God? Well, man has a definition of peace, and if you look in the American Heritage Dictionary, you'll see this, peace. The absence of war or other hostilities, freedom from quarrels and disagreements, harmonious relations. Well, the peace of God is not exactly the same thing as what people think peace is. Peace of God does not mean freedom from conflict or trouble. And in fact, the opposite is true. Look at John 16. And we'll see that peace is an inner thing. It isn't freedom from conflict. It doesn't mean freedom from trouble. Verse 33, John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So Jesus said, yes, we'll have peace, but in the world, we'll have trouble, tribulations. So peace, then, can't mean freedom from trouble. That's not what it's talking about. A proper perception of peace would be resolving inner conflicts. Or what? Worry. What's he talking about in the context? He's talking about worry. So if we can resolve those inner conflicts, those things that are pulling us in different directions, then we'll have inner tranquility, no matter how much tribulation or conflict there is on the outside. Now, this peace surpasses anything the world can offer. In our translations, and somewhat misunderstood part of this verse says, it surpasses all comprehension. That means we can't possibly understand it. That's not exactly what that verse means in this saying. Literally, verse 7 means this peace surpasses every thought. Now, what thoughts is he talking about? Anything you can come up with to resolve or to ensure inner tranquility or to resolve inner conflict. He says this peace surpasses all of that, surpasses anything you can possibly think of to try and resolve inner conflicts. Doesn't say you can't understand it. It's just saying that it's better than anything you can think of. It surpasses every thought. And then he goes on to say that it will protect our emotions and our intellect. It says it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hearts and minds both. The whole inner person is the idea. The word guards there is a military metaphor. It referred to a guard standing at the gate. Now note that this is only true if you handle worry God's way, consistently. So our mental health as believers is not guaranteed by the cross. This is conditioned on obedience. It says it will guard your hearts and your thoughts if you handle worry God's way. Now, next hour, we'll look at verse 8 and 9, and it's kind of a summary of all the right mental attitudes that the believer is to have. It's a very exciting couple of verses. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful section in the book of Philippians. We pray that we can keep our attitudes right, and we pray that we can operate from an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude, and we pray that our lives will be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.